Psalm 20. I hope you held on to that psalm. That is where we're going to get our message for tonight. And as you see on the screen, I titled the message, Who is on the Lord's Side? Quite a good topic to ponder on at the start of the year. Okay? Yeah, today is the first Sunday of the year, and it's a good thing that we gather together and come to the Lord in worship and prayer, also in preparation. At least this is a good way to start the year, as we say. And I start the year in worship and remember the Lord all through the year. So Psalm 20, verses 1 to 9. The title itself tells us that David is the composer. David, the King David, is the composer, and it was composed for the choir master or the choir director. As to the occasion of writing, there is no indication in the psalm itself, nor in the title. However, it can be glean from the psalm that it is a prayer. The psalm itself is a prayer in preparation for warfare. You see, at the time of David as king of Israel, the nation of Israel is constantly at war. In fact, one of the reasons why God did not allow David to build the temple, and it was reserved for his son Solomon, is because David, the Lord said, your hands are filled with blood. So he wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, that is for your son to do. He was a man of war. They worship in a tabernacle. A tabernacle is like a makeshift temple. You know, wherever they go, they build it up. This psalm, as many commentators have assumed, this could have been composed for a holy convocation in preparation for any battle. They go to war, so David wrote this. But according to Alexander Kirkpatrick, a professor of Hebrews at the University of Cambridge and a well-loved theologian in the mid-19th century, he said that the Syriac version of the psalm refers to it as the war with the Ammonites, and some commentators see verse 7, which says, you know, it's an allusion to the chariots of the Syrians who were in alliance with the Ammonites at that time. That's why it was mentioned there. We'll get back to that later. Some commentaries have indicated that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are actually related. Psalm 20 is a psalm composed before the war, and after the war, Psalm 21 was composed. Because if you look at the context, Psalm 20 is more of preparatory, and Psalm 21 is a victorious psalm. It's celebratory. Looking at the context of the psalm, the practice before is that in preparing for war, it is the practice of the king to gather the people in a holy convocation in the temple to pray. That is a practice. Before they go to war, they would gather and come to the temple. The king will offer the sacrifices and the people will pray for him. And then the king himself will offer his own prayers, acknowledging dependence on Yahweh as he goes to the battle. Kirkpatrick said that in the introduction of his commentary that this psalm was composed to be sung while the king is making his sacred offering. And so if you look at the psalm itself, the psalm is divided into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5. And then the second part is verses 6 to 8. 1 to 5 is the prayer of the prayer for the king. 6 to 8 is the prayer of the king. And then verse 9 is like a closing or final pleadings for the king. We will use that as the outline of our exposition. So as we go and expound the psalm, let's start with the first point. The prayer for the king. Verses 1 through 5. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May he reach out for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So the sense of the first part of verse 1 itself, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, it can be expressed this way: may God hear your prayers for victory in the distress of battle. That's what they really mean. They're praying for the king. They're praying for David. So the first thing the people ask from God is for him to protect their king from the dangers of battle. That's normal, right? When we pray for our leaders, we pray that God will protect our leaders from battle. In verse 2, we see a prayer for God's power. Verse 2 says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you help from Zion. What is the significance of this statement? Now, the aspect of this intercession acknowledges God's symbolic presence in the Ark of the Covenant. In the life of Israel, the Ark of Covenant was lost, then it was recaptured and reinstalled in the tabernacle or sanctuary in Jerusalem, that is Zion. Jerusalem is Zion. The story of the Ark's reinstallation in the city of David can be seen in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. There's a story there. If you want to dig into that, read the story how David got and the troubles that they went through, so that they can bring back the Ark of the Covenant, which at that time was symbolic of the presence of God. So the Ark of the Covenant is placed on the Holy of Holies of the temple, and when God wants to meet up with the people, that part of the temple or the tabernacle will be covered in clouds. And they know that at that time, God is there. So to petition God for help from his sanctuary in Zion is to appeal to God to empower David in his battle campaign. Well, in many occasions in the battles of the nation of Israel, we can see in the Bible that they have victory always because of God's power. We see that in the story of Moses in the Exodus from Egypt. We see that in the story of Joshua. And Joshua, he conquered the promised land. We see that in the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 8. And David himself, in Psalm 18, verse 39, he claimed this: for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. Victory in the battle is because of God's power and might. And that is one thing that these people are praying for David in verse 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Verse 3, up to verse 5, first part, tells us that they pray for David's prosperity. Now, let me explain. This is not the kind of prosperity that we are thinking right now. This is not prosperity gospel, all right? They pray for David's prosperity. What does that mean? They pray for strength in his spiritual well-being. Verse 3, may he remember all your sufferings and regard with favor your burnt offerings. See, when they go to God in the tabernacle and they offer a sacrifice and pray, the answer to their prayer is dependent on God's acceptance of the sacrifice. If God will accept the sacrifice, maybe you'll ask the question, how do they know that God accepts the sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, a person's spiritual well-being is dependent on God's acceptance of his offering. And when God rejects an offering, as it is not in accordance to his prescription, the consequence can be fatal. How do we know that God accepts the sacrifice? Let's learn from the sons of Aaron, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, we read in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." This is how the Lord rejected that sacrifice. "And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." I mean, you will know that the sacrifice was not accepted because the one who offered the sacrifice dies. We see the same incident in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira deceptively offered what they have sold, you know, the sale of their property, they offered to the feet of the apostles. But they lied and they deceived, they tried to deceive. And right there and then, they died. You'll see just how strict God is as a holy God. So in praying that the Lord remember the king's offering, it reflects a petition that the Lord will strengthen David spiritually as he goes into the battle. That means his sacrifice will be accepted. It will be remembered. It is all more of his spiritual well-being that they are praying for at this point. The second type, if you call it type or kind of prosperity that they prayed for David is in verse 4. It is the fulfillment of his heart's desire. Verse 4 reads, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." But this prayer also has a basis on the truth that David is a man after God's own heart. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is Samuel's words to Saul, the first king of Israel. He was rejected, and God chose someone after his own heart. Paul in Acts 13:22. Paul talking to the Jews in Antioch, he said this, and he was talking about God testifying. Acts 13:22, "I have found," God is saying this, God is testifying, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." That's the basic reason that God chose David, because he knows David will do his will. So when they prayed for David, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans," They were praying on the basis that David is a person after God's own heart, and that his heart's desire and his plans always align with God. This is not a prayer for someone to, you know, to be spoiled. This is not a prayer or a promise that when you ask anything in the Lord, if it's your lustful desire, things that you want to accumulate in this world, God will give it to you. No, it's not. When they prayed for David that God may grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans, they prayed that because they know that David's heart and David's plans and David's desires align with the will of God. And that's what he said in the book of Acts. David, after a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And the third prosperity or that they prayed for David is joy in victory. Both the ESV and the NIV render this verse in the form of a hopeful expectation. If you have an NIV translation, it says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners." That's how we read it in ESV. But interestingly, the New American Standard and the King James Version and the Legacy Standard Bible translates the Hebrew text as a proclamation of victory. It is not in the form of "may we," but it says, "we will." We will sing for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Of course, the word salvation here means deliverance from danger in battle. That's the context of it. But the sense of confidence comes from the people's complete trust in God and their conviction that through God's power and might, the king and those who will fight with him are going to be delivered from dangers and they will be awarded the victory. That's how it is in verse 5. That phrase, "and in the name of our God," does not only indicate a complete trust in God, but also an acknowledgement that the whole undertaking is for the honor and glory of God, and not for the satisfaction and fulfillment of a person's own desire. We will set up the banner. We will set up our flag. We will set up our emblems. We will set up all the signs that we exist as a nation, but it is in the name of the Lord. The campaign, the war, the battle is not for personal ambition. It is for God's honor. That is what they are praying for David here. And of course, we know that as David went out to the battle and campaigned and conquered, it is because God has commanded him to do so. In closing of the people's prayer for David, well, we say they petition God to grant all his requests. "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." So that's the first part. The second part of the psalm is the prayer of the king himself, verses 6 to 8. "Now I know how many of us here would start our prayer with, "Now I know"? No one. No one. David begins his prayer with a statement of inner assurance. This is quite interesting. David is so assured of God's help that he started his prayer that way. "Now I know. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." He expresses his confident assurance of success because of the earnestness of the prayers of the people in his behalf. The people have manifested zeal in the cause, acknowledging God's honor, that honor is at stake, and they have offered earnest petitions because of their trust in the Lord of hosts. They trust God, so they ask him. David's prayer can be outlined or described as follows. First, it is a confident declaration of God's answer to the people's petition. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. There are three important elements here in David's declaration. First, that element, his anointed. Now, David used this term to refer to Saul when he was dealing with Saul before. He didn't want to kill, so he had an opportunity. Saul was chasing David. Saul wanted to kill David. David has already been anointed by Samuel, but he was running and he was still recognizing that King Saul is anointed by God. He had several instances where he could have killed Saul, but he said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. When the Amalekite who killed Saul went to David, thinking that, oh, I have killed David's rival, so when I come to the king, maybe the king will reward me. In 2 Samuel 1:14, he went to David, he reported that Saul and Jonathan were already killed, and he was probably hoping to be rewarded because David's rival is dead. But this is how David responded to him. How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And the story goes on to say that David had that Amalekite actually executed because he killed Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, this is where we read, and the men of Judah came and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David himself was anointed. He was anointed by the people of Israel, by the people of Judah. Although we know from Scripture that this is just a formality. Why? Because David's rise to the throne came even before that, when his anointing from God was done by Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 to 13. 1 Samuel 16:11-13, we read this account. Then Samuel said to Jesse — Jesse is the father of David, by the way — and he had other sons. David is the youngest. All the other sons are already military, you know, aged. David is still a shepherd. He was tending the sheep. And then Samuel was instructed by God not to look at the outward appearance when he's choosing someone to be anointed as king, but because God does not look at outward appearance, but look at the heart. And so he went to one, two, three, four. How many brothers they have? Seven? And the Lord always told Samuel, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David was already anointed king, even before. The events that followed were just God's events, God's appointed events, until David took the throne in a manner that God has appointed. The second thing I'd like to raise from this verse is from his holy heaven. He will answer him. The Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. That phrase indicates that there is no question as to who will answer the petitions. The holy heaven is known as the dwelling place of God, and it is there that he will hear all the prayers of his people. So this is God. It is God who is going to answer. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh, as we read it in some translations. Interesting here is that the word hear, now I know he will answer him from his holy heaven. The word answer in some translation is hear. He will hear from his holy heaven. The word hear in Hebrew actually has the sense of to hear favorably, to listen favorably. When people come to the Lord in prayer and God will hear, it's hear favorably. What does that mean? That means the Lord will answer according to the request. That is the word here in Hebrew. He will answer the petition or grant the request. The third significant phrase is with the saving might of his right hand. With the saving might of his right hand. This is telling us here that the Lord will answer, and he will answer. Because this is about the battle, this is about warfare, the Lord will answer with the saving might of his right hand. Can you imagine what is the saving might of God's right hand? Well, that is a phraseology that applies to the Almighty God. It's a phrase that denotes God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. And when he saves with the might of his right hand, it is a complete salvation, it is a final salvation, it is a victory that no one can question. So that's the first part of David's prayer. It is a confident declaration that God will answer the prayer of the people. The second part of his prayer is a confident expression expressed through outlook. A confident expression expressed through outlook. Verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord, our God. Chariots and horses are the war machines during David's time. If an army have chariots and horses, they are a formidable army. They will be feared. You know, nations with formidable armies such as Egypt, you can read that in Exodus 14, in Syria, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, they are feared by the nations around them because of their chariots and horses. Well, of course, if you have chariots and horses and you're fighting against people on foot, you see the advantage of that. I know if you look at chariots and horses today, it will be like toys compared to the armaments that we have. All right? But during that time, chariots and horses are the war machines. So if you put this verse in our current situation, some trust in their powerful armaments. Some trust in their nuclear arsenal. That's what it really means. Some trust in their tanks. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. These nations have great confidence in battles because of their intimidating war machines. They trust in their imposing chariots and horses. David's confident outlook rests on the name of the Lord, his God. Earlier, he just mentioned, he will be saved by the saving might of his right hand. This is the power that David is trusting. Interestingly, he trusts God because of his personal relationship with God. You see that phrase there that says, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Lord our God. That's a very important pronoun because it's a personal pronoun. It indicates relationship with the God that they trust. This does not eliminate the use of instruments, of armaments, all right? Please don't get me wrong. Surely the Israelites have chariots as well. They have horses, they have swords for battle. If you look at the story in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see that David, in defeating Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, he took to him for himself 100 chariots. He killed all the other horses, but kept himself 100 chariots and horses. But this is a principle. It is one thing to use chariots and horses in battle. It is another thing to trust in them. It's the same thing with us today. We have a lot of tools for our trade. We have a lot of knowledge for the work that we do. We have a lot of expertise and training for the things that we do at work, at home, in the way we deal with life. We have a lot of things that we can use. But it is one thing to use this as resources that God has provided. It is another thing to trust in them. One of the most common, probably regardless of what trade we do, regardless of what occupation we have, one thing common that we use, which is very important for us, is money. God provides us money. Because money can do a lot of things. Money can meet our needs. Money is not evil, as some people say. There is a saying, and this scripture actually teaches, the love of money is the root of all evil. It is the love for money. And we know that what an evil it is to be without money. Who are the people who want to be rich? James warned the people who want to be rich. He did not warn rich people. His warning is not for people who have money, but it is for people who love money. And he said in James, for the love of money is the root of all evil. He did not warn people who are rich, but he advised them to use their riches for the glory of God. What he warned is for people who want to get rich, because it is that love for money that will drive them around like crazy. It is one thing to use money as a resource from the Lord, and it is another thing to trust money as if money can make us victorious in everything that we chase in this world. So the outlook of David is that he says some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is his expression of confidence. He is confident because of his belief. The third point is the confident expression conveyed through outcome. Verse 8 is an expression as well. But it's based on the outcome. The outcome of the prayer, the outcome of the battle, the outcome of everything that they trust the Lord with. And it's summarized here. They collapse and fall. Here referring to verse 7, verse 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. They collapse and fall. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we rise and stand upright. A confident expression conveyed through outlook, and here is a confident expression conveyed on the outcome. The language here is a confident expression of the outcome of the battle. Not because David and his men are better soldiers, not because David and his men have better war machine, but because on the might of the one they trust completely and the one they rely on for victory, God. These confident expressions in David's prayer clearly define who are those on the Lord's side in the war with the surrounding nations. And then verse 9, these are variations. Verse 9 is a concluding reaffirmation of dependence on God. I was explaining to some men this morning that this verse actually, when rendered in different translations, they give different sense. There are variations in translations of verse 9. Comparing different translations, I would prefer the renderings of the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, or the Legacy Standard Bible as compared to ESV, or English Standard Bible, the NIV, New International Version, and the New NLT. I forgot what NLT is. Okay, so you know it. Good. Let me show you why. I compare the ESV and the LSB. ESV is similar to NIV and NLT, whereas LSB is similar to the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible. This is how they rendered it. See at the screen. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Whereas the LSB, King James and NIV, save, O Lord, O Yahweh, may the King, in capital letters, answer us when we call. Based on the context of the psalm, this makes more sense. Because the prayer first, the prayer is being addressed to God. Whereas the ESV, although it's addressed to God, but it is about the King, King David. Lord, save the King. There's nothing wrong with that. But then we say, may He, who is He? May He answer us when we call. It becomes a third person rendering. If they're praying to God, then they're saying that may God answer us when we call. That's actually the sense, if you interpret it that way. But if you read it in English as it is, kind of confusing. So the ESV or LSB say, save, O God. Save, O Yahweh. This is like a summary of everything that they ask. All we ask is you save. Save the King. May the King, here the capital, actually reflects that this is referring to the great King, God. May God answer us when we call. It makes more sense, doesn't it? So it's a summary of all the prayers that they have. It reiterates their petition for victory and affirms their total reliance on God for saving them from the trouble of battle. It also expresses their humble plea for God to answer their prayers. And the word King is God Himself. May God answer us when we call. So this is the convocation. This is the prayer they have and the temple before they go to war. The prayer of the people gathered in front of God. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this psalm that is relevant for us? What spiritual insights can we gain that is beneficial for us in our time? There's a question. Is there a specific principle or instruction that God is giving us through Psalm 20? spiritual insights applicable for us today? I think there is. We know that scripture, or Psalm 20 is scripture, and the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So there are insights, but let me suggest the following. Maybe you can see more, but let me suggest the following insights. Number one, the reality of war. Psalm 20 reminds us of the reality of war. In some parts of the world, people are caught in the actual physical war, which in many places are because of their spiritual beliefs. We know that. We know the ongoing war in Ukraine. We know the ongoing war in the Middle East. We know just, I think, a week or 2 weeks ago, Iran just declared war against the America and the Europe and Israel, officially. I haven't heard in the news yet about the outcome of that declaration, but they have declared officially, the president of Iran. Other countries have this small civil war going on, and all because of the fight between the so-called Christians and the non-Christians. We do not experience that here. God bless us all. But while we do not experience the actual physical war, the Bible clearly presents the existence of a spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles with you, open to Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12. And we will see the reality of a spiritual warfare. Paul said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are in constant warfare. That is a reality. That is our reality. 1 Peter 5:8 reads, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So Psalm 20 actually reminds us of that. If you are not aware of that, now be aware. We are in a constant spiritual warfare. Second, we learn here the importance of prayer. Psalm 20 highlights the importance of corporate and personal prayer. You see, before they go to battle, they gather in front of the temple. They recognize that if they pray as one body, as one nation, God will hear that. That is very important. Corporate prayer is not an option. It is a must when we face our day-to-day battle. As a church, as one body in Christ, corporate prayer is important. Churches today look at corporate prayer or prayer meetings as something that is traditional. It is not. It is prescribed in Scripture. We gather together. In Hebrews we can read, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves." Now the assembling of ourselves there includes what? Worshiping God together and praying together. Sometimes we are content with saying, "Oh, I'm praying. I have a personal prayer. I know I pray to God. That is good. That is important." But we see in Psalm 20 that there is a definite call for them to pray as one body, corporately. And that is before embarking in any kind of endeavor or when facing the battles of life. In our case, spiritual warfare occurs every single day of our life. Now, as the psalm is in some aspects, it is prophetic in nature, we see a picture of the praying Jewish assembly and the king in Psalm 20 in that time. That picture is a picture of the church assembly and Jesus Christ today. Jesus is the anointed king and the example he set in praying fervently before he faced the greatest battle of all time. You know, the greatest battle of all time is Christ fighting against death itself. And he ended up victorious anyway. The greatest battle of his time, what did he do? He prayed fervently in the Garden of Gethsemane. His great pastoral prayer in John 17 and the prayers that he made in solitary before he embarked on an evangelistic meetings ought to exhort us to do the same. Jesus set the example of prayer. As spiritual warfare is a constant occurrence, prayer ought to be a consistent habit for those who are on the Lord's side, corporate and personal. Ephesians chapter 6, I think we read this one this morning. I'd like to read it again. Look at verse 10 to 19. It outlines our battle strategy as we engage in ongoing spiritual warfare and the place of prayer in this strategy. Here's the strategy that God gave us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. What is the armor? The armor is this. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the armor. You may ask, where's the place of prayer? In the next verse, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Prayer has a very important place in our daily spiritual warfare. What is the outcome of prayer? This is the first spiritual insight that we can learn from here. What is the outcome of prayer? Why pray? Well, there are many outcomes. There are many things that we can find. I try to summarize them in 3 points. The outcome of prayer. One, prayer directs our minds to God. It helps us remember God. It helps us to think God. It helps us to understand God. It helps us to see God as the mighty God that can overcome whatever it is that we're facing. Whatever problem that we have, it brings our mind, it directs our mind to the one who is sovereign over all things. It directs our minds to the one who can bring us victory and enable us to overcome whatever battle we face, whatever trial we are encountering, whatever problem we have. When we pray, our mind is attuned to God. Why is that very important? Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 tells us where the battle really happens. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 to 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is that telling us? The battle is in the mind. Spiritual battle happens in the mind. That's why it's important we take every thought. And when we pray, our thoughts, our mind are being taken captive and focused on Christ. The second thing that prayer does is prayer directs our emotions and guides our desires to align with God. Oftentimes when we come to God in prayer, we come with strong emotions and desires. We ask according to these emotions and desires. But as we pray in submission, according to the Spirit, we are reminded of what pleases God, what God wants, what are the purposes of God, and how He plans to accomplish these purposes. As we pray, the Spirit points us to the affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ. It points us to His love for us and our love for Him. And our emotions actually are directed towards that. So when we pray, strong emotions such as anger, frustration, guilt, worries, and covetousness, strong desires for things, strong desires for possession, they are replaced with compassion, with peace, with confidence, and a sense of submission to whatever God allows to happen. Our emotions are being directed to agree with God's plan. That's why when they prayed for David, God grant his desires, God accomplish his plans, they are actually praying because they know that David's desires and wants and emotions and feelings are all aligned with God. And sometimes that's what happens in prayer. For me personally, prayer has been very helpful. In the sense of, you know, when you get frustrated and you get angry and then you explode and you find and then you begin to become guilty because of what you have done. The only peace I get is when I come to the Lord and pray. And come to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. And come to the Lord and remember who He is. And come to the Lord and be reminded of His grace and mercy and goodness. And that emotion of anger and frustration and guilt start melting away. That is what prayer does. It directs our minds to God. It directs our emotions and desires to agree with God. And the last thing that I can find is prayer directs our will to obey God. You see, even if you just pray the Lord's Prayer, if we pray that sincerely, the very first part of that actually is already a submission of our will. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know that you don't pray that prayer sincerely, because when you pray that part, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, after you pray that, you still do what you want to do. That prayer was not sincere. Because sincerely, if you think of that, think of the words of that prayer, and you pray that, that prayer directs our will to obey what God tells us to do through His Word in facing the challenges of life. What are the insights that we can learn from this is the assurance of answered prayers. Psalm 20 also highlights the assurance of answered prayers, as we saw in David's confidence in his outlook when he prayed. He was very confident. As kings offer sacrifices before going to war, Jesus, the anointed great king, our king, did not only offer sacrifices for us in preparation for our warfare, he offered himself as the sacrifice. His death on the cross on our behalf is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And because of this, our prayers offered in the name of Jesus Christ have the assurance to be answered. I didn't just make that up. The Bible says that. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." There's a promise. That is a promise. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 is our confidence. And finally, we learn from this psalm a clear distinction between those on the Lord's side and those outside His camp. Psalm 20 was composed for a convocation in the temple or in the tabernacle by God's people and God's anointed king. Its benefits are exclusive to God's people as they go to war against the outsider nation. So it follows that the spiritual insights of the psalm is exclusive to those who belong to God through Jesus Christ and to those who have a relationship with Him. The unbelieving world can pour their hearts out to God in prayer, but as declared in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the Lord will not hear. He says in Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Well, you tell me, well, some unbelievers have prayed and they can testify that God answers their prayers. Yeah, there are those. There are those. But it is purely because of God's mercy and grace that they think their prayers are being answered. They receive what they ask for. But here's the subtlety of that. Satan can also grant what we ask. In some ways, Satan is capable, especially if what we ask are material things and not spiritual in nature, Satan can grant them. So while unbelievers testify that God answers their prayers, we're not sure. It's contrary to what God says in Scripture. But it's God's mercy and grace that it happens. But this is what is definite. In the spiritual battle between believers and unbelievers, the assurance of God for victory is for His people. It is for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is sure. So in closing, I just want to ask this question to each and every one of us here. Are you sure? Are you sure that you are on the Lord's side in the spiritual warfare of life? If you're unsure and you want to know more, please don't hesitate to ask. I would be more than willing to help you find your answers in the Word of God. But we need to make sure that in the spiritual warfare of life, we are on the Lord's side. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for reminding us of the anointed King, Jesus Christ, who not only offered sacrifices for us as we face the battle against the devil, our enemy, your enemy, but he offered himself as the sacrifice. And for this, Heavenly Father God, we are assured that you have received his offering. You have accepted his offering. And he is the only acceptable offering that meets your holiness, your perfection. And through his offering, Lord, we are able to receive his righteousness. And we are able to have victory over life. Because as he has conquered death, as he has raised again after his death, we too can have eternal life through him. And so, God, we just want to thank you and to give you all this glory. In Jesus' name, amen.